Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Epistle of 1 Timothy. After Colossians, after 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy. Verses 1 through 11 read, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good, if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. As we enter this study, I want us to have a glimpse of this early fledgling church that the apostles are still shepherding and having authority over as teachers commanded by God. I want us to see what this church is being instructed as it struggles to deal with ministry to new believers in the first century and struggles to deal with those believers being shepherded and grown as plants in a greenhouse for the faith, in a sense. I want us to see how the apostle here is instructing Timothy to feed the flock of God which he is among, and how these words to Timothy, who's not a full-time pastor in Ephesus, he's kind of there as an ambassador of Paul or as a protege of Paul to help this church get on its legs, to stand firmly on its feet. And he's telling him and giving him tips and giving him instruction for how to keep that church healthy. We can look at this and we can understand that each and every one of us has some ministry to take part in. Ministry in the church, ministry outside the church, ministry with other people, and each and every one of us can benefit from Paul's instruction to his protege. And each and every one of us can look at these believers and what they're struggling with and can see that there are parallels here today. There's nothing new under the sun. Heresies continue and recycle. People's attitudes continue and recycle. We've seen so many parallels looking through Ezra and Nehemiah. We continue to see parallels looking through at the early church. Peter could say, feed the flock of God which is among you. And Paul could instruct on how to discern what is right teaching and what is false teaching, and can give in this chapter and in this epistle as a whole a trustworthy charge for the first century and for all the ages. It's important for us to remember that gospel truth, biblical truth, really is like nutrition. Spiritual nutrition for churches and for all who minister may be found here. It really is a difference. It really is true. What you are is what you eat. Same sense in spirituality. What you absorb, what you hear, what you meditate on, what you do, what is valuable to you, who you adhere to, who you listen to, who you're instructed by, really, really changes and molds your spiritual life. And Paul wants to be very clear that this early church gets the right teaching, the right authority, the right instruction, the right understanding. He wants them to know that he, in his apostolic teaching, is providing good nutrition, good water, good activity, not poison, which so easily comes into churches in the form of false teaching. So what do we see here? He opens up and he introduces himself. He says, I am Paul the Apostle, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, or even by oracle of God. That is, God himself, Christ himself, has commissioned me to carry on authoritative teaching in the church. When we speak about apostolic teaching, and we speak about its authority, we are speaking of biblical teaching. We are speaking of what that is that comes from God and was charged to the apostles. He lets Timothy know that he's not just some learned individual. He's not just some guy who studied the scriptures who thinks he knows a lot. No, he has been given a special commission, a special charge from God himself, and carries with that charge all the great authority of Christ's word. And so when he instructs Timothy, and when he instructs the churches, you can be sure that it is a trustworthy command. Paul lets his credentials be known. And Timothy, who is he? Timothy, his true son in the faith. Timothy was his protege. Timothy was young. We don't know exactly how young, possibly 20s, possibly even over 30. But Timothy was half Jewish, half Gentile, and he had traveled with Paul on his previous missionary journeys. They had come to have a trusted, loving relationship. And now Timothy is entrusted with Ephesus. What do we know about Ephesus? Well, we can look at the epistle to the Ephesians, and we can see a church that is struggling with unity, that Christ has to, that Paul has to say to them, look, work together, love one another. You are ordained and saved before the foundation of the world. You're all one in Christ Jesus. He can say at the end, put on the whole armor of God. Make sure you stand against the wiles of the devil. And then we also know that later on in the first century, John is writing to them and saying, hey, look, you've got good teaching. You've got good things going on, but you've lost your love. Here we are in the middle. And here we see an Ephesus that, is kind of on the right track, but still needs some help to discern where it stands and where it is. And Paul is going to give very practical instruction for Timothy and for the church to make sure they stay on the right course. He writes this later on in his ministry. We all know that Acts ends with Paul going to appear before Caesar in Rome. And then we know he's under house arrest in Rome. Well, he's under house arrest for a while, and we believe that he was let go under that house arrest, and then continue to go back out into the world and evangelize and go on missionary journeys. It was during that time that he wrote 1 Timothy. He was then imprisoned by Nero again, in much harsher conditions, leading up to his beheading. Where he is writing from now is while he is on that, what some people call, fourth missionary journey. Some people say Laodicea, some people say he might still be in Macedonia. Nobody really knows exactly where he is, but he's on this missionary journey, and he's writing to keep the church healthy, to keep it in its proper function, and to make sure the gospel and is first, and to make sure that they are encouraged in their work. So he first wants them to understand when he says, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what he's coming with. He's coming with encouragement, he's coming with goodness, and he's coming with the best of intentions to build up the church and help their health and feed them with good nutrition. Then he starts pointing out details. He says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, Timothy, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. First, before we get into these false doctrines, I think it's important for us to understand the authority with which Paul teaches and what exactly he is teaching. He will explain in a minute what comes of false teaching, what its characteristics are, what its fruit is, what its results are. But we also see a hint of what apostolic teaching is, what right teaching is. What is good nutrition for the church? Well, first, a marker of it is that the results of apostolic teaching are healthy and benevolent. Not only does it come with the authority of Christ, but its results will only be beneficial for your faith and for your livelihood. Its results will be beneficial in how you interact with people, and its results will be beneficial in how you relate and walk with God. Its teaching will be identified, and we will contrast it with false teaching. The beneficial results of apostolic teaching versus the poisonous results of false teaching. The apostles were entrusted with right doctrine. Christ appointed them apostles to shepherd, to teach, and to feed the flock of God. He breathed on them, and he said, I am now going up to my Father. You are to commission and bring this church into its early stage. What happens when the apostles die? Their authority is transferred to their writings. If you want to know what apostolic doctrine is today, it's here in the Scriptures. We can have as much faith as we have in the teaching of the Bible, so the early church was to have in the teaching of the apostles. That was their parallel. We have the Bible, we have their writings, we have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. They had the inspiration and the approval of the apostles' teaching. They were entrusted with right doctrine. They were like the prophets of old and given the oracles of God. Paul could come out and say, if one of us or an angel from heaven teaches you something that is not consistent with our teaching that we have given to you, with the gospel we have given to you, if one of us or even an angel from heaven or whatever type of authority might usurp itself, let them be accursed. Let them be damned, because this teaching that we are giving to you in its consistent form is authoritative gospel teaching. And we're sure of it today, as sure as we are of the authority of the Old Testament and of the authority of the New Testament. The Roman Catholics will claim apostolic authority travels down from successors. They will say that the bishops that came after the apostles had the same type of authority. So that when the bishops were to speak, even if they taught something new, they had the same authority as Paul or Peter or John or James. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. And that's not what we find taught of Christ, and that's not what we find as evidence of the Scriptures. And I think we can go with that understanding that when something new, contrary to the doctrines we have received, is introduced, it is not of God. And he wants to make sure that that is apparent to this church so that they can more clearly discern what they're dealing with here. Another thing is that apostolic truth is necessary, clear, and practical as opposed to false teaching. It's necessary for salvation. It instructs of Christ. It instructs of sin. It instructs of dependence on him. It instructs of grace. It's necessary for instruction in how to live. It's necessary for correction in how to align yourself with the will of God. And it is the revelation that is given from heaven. It is clear, meaning it's not foggy, it's not complicated, it's not out of this world, strange, mystical stuff. You can read it, and for the most part, you can understand what the apostles taught and said. You can understand who Jesus was. You can understand what he came to do. You can understand that he rose from the dead. You can understand to have trust in him. It's consistent. It's not contradictory. These epistles, these apostles, they work together, and they teach the same doctrine. It's harmonious in its consistency. It's Christ-centered and comprehensible. It's practical in that it may always be utilized for some positive effect spiritually or in ministry. The Scriptures are never going to depress you. The Scriptures are never going to cause anger, anxiety, despair, bitterness, feelings of wrath. The Scriptures are always going to benefit you. And they're not going to divide the people of God if they're used rightly. They're going to build up the people of God if they're used rightly. And the Scriptures are not a waste of time. I'm not a big fan of A.W. Tozer, but I read a quote from him this week where he says, anything that keeps me from the Word of God is my enemy. Anything that prevents me from investing in the study of the Word and from utilizing it in my life is my enemy. Beware of distractions. The Scriptures are not a waste of time, and neither is apostolic teaching. And then the last we see in verse 5, we'll skip ahead just for a little. He says that the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Apostolic teaching is transparent and love-centered. No hidden agenda here. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, we have denounced underhanded means. We have denounce deceptiveness in how we present to you the truth. We're not looking to make money. We're not looking to build an empire. We're not looking for you to follow us as our guru and make sure you know that we have the 10 steps to success. We're not looking for you to send us money. We're not looking for that. We care for your souls. We genuinely want to see you go to heaven, and we genuinely want to see you prosper here in your life. There's no hidden agenda here. There's no angle. We are looking and preaching this and teaching this for your benefit, out of love for God and love for you. We're not keeping secrets. We love you, and this is from pure motives with sincerity. When I was first entering Bible-believing churches, the thing that stood out to me was how much these people genuinely cared about my soul. They weren't looking to include me necessarily in their activities. They weren't looking to include me in games, in whatever it was, but they cared about my soul. Where are you going when you die? Do you know that? Do you know you're saved? And I think the impact that comes from the apostles when you read their works and when you certainly encountered them in person was that they not only knew what they were talking about, they really believed what they were talking about. And that's evidence of the fact that they were willing to lay down their lives for it. This was true. They had encountered God, and they knew that the only hope for humanity, for churches, for society, for all things, was for you to encounter God the same way. We're not holding anything back. There's no hidden agenda. We love you, and we want you to love Christ as well. So, with an understanding of this as apostolic teaching, what now is going on in Ephesus? We've got false teaching creeping in like a poison. And the interesting thing is that this epistle and others don't really identify exactly what the false teaching is. And I think that's a good thing because it allows us to see a common pattern through all false teaching. We can't just say, well, this is only specific to the Judaizers, or this is only specific to Gnosticism, or this is only specific to mysticism, or something like that. No, this applies, these characteristics apply to what's going on in Ephesus, and apply to all heresy and false teaching throughout the ages. So what do we see? Well, it's a poison in the church. All the benefits that we saw of apostolic teaching, false teaching has the opposite effect. The opposite effect of apostolic teaching and authority. It will bring schism. It will bring hero worship. It will bring class warfare. It will bring selfishness. It will bring destruction to the cause of Christ. And it will make Christ obscured, and it will highlight things that are so far less important than God and Christ-centered gospel truth. And it will cause people to look at the fruit of that poison and say, what kind of testimony is that? I want no part of these people. They can't even figure out what they know. Look at them squabbling about minutiae. I thought they were supposed to be like Christ. And it will cause outsiders to see it and to feel disgust. Because as poison rots and kills, so the taste of a people of God caught in the controversy and the ill effects of false teaching will do that. All the more reason Paul is writing this command and urging Timothy to be there and to correct this, and to point out truth, and to guide in the right way. First he says, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. So what do we see happening? We see this false teaching leading to vain, meaningless obsession. You have Jewish false teaching on the one hand, and you have Gentile false teaching on the other, generally in this first century. The Jewish false teaching was that you still had to obey the law. We've seen that as we read the scriptures. We've come across that. We see Peter wrestle with that. We see Paul attack it with great strength in Galatians. And we see it come up again and again, because the law is so appealing. Because it's a way to tick off obedience. And it's a way to mark you as being different from the common herd. And so it's always appealing to a false teacher to cling to the law. Then on the other hand, we have the Gentiles, and they would tend toward something called Gnosticism, which is not in full force yet at this time, but had its effect later on. Secret knowledge. We are above you because we have real communion with God. You may think you're a believer, but we're just a little bit better than you are. And if you want to join us, you have to obey these certain characteristics. We're ascetic. We don't care so much about the physical, etc., etc. There's this cult-like teaching that comes with Gnosticism. And each of these, more on the Jewish side, would breed myths and endless genealogies. You read what the Jewish writers would write about the Old Testament, there's all these commentaries on Old Testament writings. There are myths that follow each of the Old Testament characters. There are myths that create new characters in Old Testament times, and people would obsess about these characters and make them the object of their faith, and we would start to see worship and obsession about things that Christ never considered important. When Christ condemns the Pharisees, largely his condemnation comes because they're looking at small things. He says, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. That is, a gnat, the little tiniest insect, becomes such a problem for you that you focus on that little insignificant thing, and in the meanwhile, you're choking down a camel down your throat while you're straining at that gnat. You're focusing on the small things, and in the process, destroying the big picture. And that's what came from this false teaching here. And the question has to be asked, when you obsess about myths, when you care about your heritage and endless genealogies, when you care about who was descended from whom and who lived at this time and who lived from this time, and you try to gain spiritual recognition from that, what end? How will that possibly help you in your walk with God? How will that possibly glorify Christ? And how will that possibly bring greater glory to the church at large, especially when it's struggling as an infant, as a newborn babe, dealing with so many challenges from the Roman Empire, from Jews, from Greeks, from all kinds of people who would attack it? Why in the world would you want to focus on that? When people are dying and going to hell, and you have the oracles of God. Oftentimes today, we have to watch for that. For the sake of purity, bigger values are often forgotten. We have to be careful that we're not straining at gnats and swallowing camels. We'll often, sometimes, look at certain groups of people for that. We might say conservatives strain at gnats more than swallowing camels, but liberals do that too. No matter what side you're on in church politics or in church understanding, you will find people who have their own hobbies, their own pets, and those things always drive them. He's saying to beware of that. The other thing he wants them to see and to be to understand is to beware of material and temporal motives. Who is advocating the minutiae and the falsehood? Where is this coming from? Very often, it will be from someone who is trying to usurp authority. And I think we can glean that when he talks about these people who want to be teachers of the law, but they have no idea what they're talking about. These people who come in and they say, this is what you ought to do. And they have a bearing about them that makes people naturally want to follow them. They know enough to be dangerous, but their training is not there. And when you look at their own personal motives, it's often power, it's often prestige, it's often money, and you'll see a cult-like situation start to develop. When I was teaching our high schoolers here about cults, I said an interesting way to discern between cults and discern between the true faith of God is that a cult will teach you that you need a human being or you need an institution for salvation or for growth. That you need a human being or you need an institution for salvation or possibly for growth. We come to Christ for our need of salvation. We come to the Word of God, which we all can read and understand. We don't have a priest class. We have priests as mediators. We don't have a cult figure who knows all, sees all, who is the exalted ruler who you have to obey. True apostolic teaching is revealed to men and given to us in the Word of God. And I've said earlier, it's consistent, it's clear, it has pure motives, contrasted with worldly, temporal motives. You could see it in all the famous cults. You could see it in Taze Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses. You could see it in L. Rand Hubbell in Scientology. You could see it with Joseph Smith. You could see what it brought them, how it exalted them, and how they're held to such high esteem as a result of their false teaching. When you need an institution or an individual to be right, instead of God, to be right with God, you have a cult. And we see that also in society too. We often look at society and we say, oh, secularism has taken hold. And people often feel safe in secularism because there isn't a deity. I don't know how many quotes I've seen online of secularists or atheists condemning religious people or condemning Christians for various things. But when a scientist comes out and says, you need me to interpret the data, or you need me to be able to understand this study, or you need to have advanced scientific understanding to even be able to talk on this topic, you start to see motives that are leading to self-aggrandizement. And whether people who are secular realize it or not, they too are dependent on institutions, largely for their beliefs. They're dependent on other people's teaching and interpretation. Paul is saying to be wary of that. And the last he wants them to know is that ignorance of God's word breeds confusion and doubt. When you enter and listen to false teaching, you'll often leave with more questions than answers. Someone will rise and say, I want to instruct and lead. God has called me. I have no study. I have no historical comparison to relate my teaching with. I have no standard on which to base what I'm saying, but I have been moved by God to teach, and I alone am right. Nobody else is right but me. And so that's what he's speaking of when he speaks about these people who want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. These false teachers speak like they know, but their teaching is poison and it detracts. There's so many, and when this creeps in, it also causes doubt amongst believers and amongst outsiders. So many people call themselves Christians but don't believe in apostolic teaching. They could say, and outsiders will say, there's so many differences of opinion in Christianity. How can you be naive enough to believe one truth? There's so much disagreement among theologians. Truth cannot be known because there's so much false teaching out there that seems to be clear and authoritative that is contrary to the Word of God, which comes from Christ. And how many of us have heard that quote over and over? You could use the Bible to support any notion. Well, not if you use it rightly. And Paul will go on to say that the law is good when it's used rightly. So apostolic teaching is contrasted with the poison of false teachers, and Timothy and the church in Ephesus needs to have discernment of the characteristics of both and of the effect of both and of the people and motives behind both. Then he goes on, since the law has been brought into the false teaching, since the law is being used as part of the false teaching, probably Judaizers, Paul says, all right, now let's talk about the law. Let's get it straight and clear so everybody understands we're all on the same page. Let's put the law in its proper kingdom perspective. So you false teachers are using the law? Fine. Great. Let's examine it. Let's see what it actually is and what it actually teaches. Now we know that the law is good if it's used rightly, which means it's bad when it's used incorrectly, as the false teachers are doing. And he wants to remind them again that we are not under law, but under grace, as he says in Romans. Christ fulfilled the law. The law is good for a number of things. What are the three uses of the law in under gospel kingdom sense? We have the law to point us to Christ, to show us we need him, to show us his forgiveness is necessary, and to show us we can never measure up to the law. We have the law which reveals to us the character and goodness of God. And in that character and goodness of God, it helps us to walk with him as much as we can, to know what pleases him. And so that when we are driven to Christ by that law, we also know how in the future to try and please him out of thanksgiving and praise. And then the law also works for the civil governments and for a way to keep order in society. Those are the three uses of the law. So the law is good when it's used that way. The law is not good when it's used other ways. We are not under law, but we are grace. We have under grace. The law is written on our hearts and on our conscience. We are no longer bound by it. All is forgiven in Christ as he forgiven it. We do not have to bring an offering for sin, but our offering bled for us on the cross, and his unearned favor, the unmerited favor that he has poured out for us, his grace, is what we live in. So who needs the law so desperately? What's the law good for? Who needs it? If we are under grace, and we're forgiven, and Christ fulfilled the law, and we, the believers, benefit from it, it's a good thing, but we don't absolutely, we're not absolutely bound by it, then who is? Well, those who don't live under grace. Those who still live under that covenant of works. Those who still live in legalism. And those whose lives are characterized by their sin. The law convicts, the law condemns, the law instructs the damned. He calls out all these people, all these characteristics, because this is how God sees them. When God looks at you as a believer, he sees his son. Someone who does not trust in Christ, someone whose blood has not been shed by Christ, he looks at them and he just sees their sin. So who is the law for? It's not made for those who are righteous. They're covered by Christ. But for the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers, for perverts, for slave traders, and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, those people need the law, because those people need to understand that they can't keep it and that the law condemns them. And you know, with all the talk of secularism today, you cannot get around ethics. You cannot get around an authority for what is right and what is wrong. Because if you are going to turn away from the law of God, you have to submit to relativism. And people still don't have a good solution to that. So either we accept what the law is, we accept what God has taught us, we accept what it teaches, they accept that it condemns them as sinners, or they come to Christ and they know him. They desperately need the law because they desperately need Christ. And the law in that usage, in that proper usage, points them to Christ. But there is good news. It conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I, the apostle, bring you right teaching. I bring you good discerning, he says, but I have good news. There is a gospel to be preached, and this is what we are about. This is what our intentions back up. This is our sincere faith. The false teachers will cling to works and achievement. They'll cling to their own judgment and condemnation. Their teaching has no fruit, no benefit in the eyes of God. Where law and obedience, law and sin abounds, grace must abound. And there is good news. The law does not have to be your end. You do not have to be marked with your sin, because Christ came to save sinners. And biblical apostolic teaching will bring you into grace, mercy, and peace, which is his very opening to this epistle. He comes with those things, and he brings those things as what are benefits of the gospel. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And as this church struggled with false teaching, as we struggle with various heresies that creep in unannounced, we ask ourselves, what is our trust in? What do we cling to? What do we obsess about? What is our obsession? And then does it detract us from God? Is the apostolic faith, biblical teaching, is it trustworthy? Do we love it? It was trustworthy for first century Ephesus, and it's trustworthy for 21st century Bridgewater. It's a trustworthy charge for the ages. We are to feed God's people with good food, and God's image bearers with good nutrition, and good food for the soul and for life. Sometimes you'll hear an Anglican minister called a curate. comes from an old term which was for the cure of souls. Those who truly minister the gospel help to cure the soul from sin and illness and falsehood and poison that comes with law and legalism. As we feed the flock of God which is among us, as we all have that giftedness in some form, as we all have the responsibility to be salt and light, may we feed it with good food, the gospel of grace and peace and mercy in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the warnings of your servant Paul. Thank you for your truth, for your clear teaching, and for the motivation of love with sincerity behind it. Help us to know that you have our best interest at heart, and your word is laid down not for confusion, not for dissension, but for our growth and for our benefit. May we love it, may we live in it, may we walk in it. May it be our light and our glory. Bless us and keep us in your word and in your teaching. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.